As I said when we started our study in Philippians, I encourage you to be reading through it once, at least once a week, to get thoroughly familiar with it. It's an amazing book. God's got a lot of things that he impressed on Paul here to impress on us. And even though Paul wrote this close to 2,000 years ago, it's still a book that is relevant today. And in fact, as we get into the portion this morning, we'll see how relevant it really is today. Paul was living in a society, and he was writing to a Philippian church that was living in a society much like ours. They were on the early end of Christianity, you know, in a pre-Christian society. A lot of paganism, a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of things going on, and we're at the other end where we're living in sort of a post-Christian world where all these things are coming back and taking prominence again, you know. And so the encouragement and the things that Paul exhorts for the Philippians is relevant for us today. It's amazing. You know, the scripture is a living word, and it has as much to say to us today as it had 2,000 years ago. We've gone through the first section of Philippians 2. And Paul builds what he teaches in the middle of Philippians 2 here on what he's already laid out in the beginning of Philippians 2. So we're going to read through this. And we're going to go down to verse 18 today. So let's read through, and then we'll go back and take a look at what he has to say. Therefore, if there's any consolation, verse 1, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, as we said before, that it literally means who existed as God from the very beginning, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even to death on the cross. And that's where we had left off two Sundays ago when we were looking at this. And then Paul goes on, he says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, those in the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my brethren, or my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. There's a spiritual principle that Jesus expressed in Luke 14:11 and also in Luke 18:14 that Paul is addressing here. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14, he said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I've shared this with you before. I've always prayed, "Lord, if I start to get too proud, show me so that I have the opportunity to humble myself." Because it's a lot less painful if we humble ourselves than if we get to the point where the Lord has to humble us. There's a scripture, and I'll paraphrase it because I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it says, "He who falls on the rock will find mercy, but he who the rock falls on will be crushed." You know, not a good thing that if you've reached the point of pride and the rock has to fall on you, you know, the Lord has to humble you. You know, I've told my kids that, you know, you can repent. I'll give you that opportunity if you've done something wrong, or I can make it uncomfortable for you. And you know, so better to humble ourselves. But the principle here is, if you're proud and you're exalting yourself, you'll be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul here is writing in Philippians 2 about that very principle, and he uses Jesus as the example. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." He humbled himself, stepping down out of all the glory that he had in heaven, came and took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. You know, in our wildest imagination, we cannot conceive of the humility that was in that step down. You know, if the president of a company goes into the bathrooms in his company and washes the bathrooms, you know, that might be a humiliating experience, but it is not anything like what Jesus did in the existing in eternity as God, stepping down and becoming like us. And not only like us, but coming in the form of a bondservant. You know, Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." And then to suffer the death on the cross, the most humiliating death that was in existence at, you know, the time of the Roman Empire. He humbled himself to be obedient to the Father. And then the other part of the principle, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those on heaven, in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus humbled himself, came as a servant in the likeness of man, was obedient to the Father to the point of death. And because of his humility, because of his obedience, God highly exalted him above every other being, and all would worship and call him Lord. Ephesians 1:20 to 21 says, "He," speaking of God, "raised him," speaking of Christ, "from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come." So Paul's saying God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, far above all principality and power, things on the earth, things in heaven, things that exist, things that are to come. He's far above all those things. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to do a little Bible flipping today, so limber your fingers up and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. John catching a glimpse of heaven and a heavenly picture here. Revelation 5, starting in verse 11, he says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." So here we see a representation of the humility of Christ, coming as the Lamb of God who was slain. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus would make. And here John is seeing the Lamb who had been slain, who had humbled himself and died on the cross, now being exalted in heaven and being worshiped. Worthy is the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And so we see, as Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. Now Paul turns to the believers. And in verse 12, let's go back to Philippians 2. He says, "Therefore, my beloved." Whenever you see "therefore" in the scriptures, you've got to look back at the previous passages to see why that "therefore" is there. So Paul's looking back and he says, this mind is supposed to be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, was obedient to the Father, came as a servant, and was obedient even to the point of the death on the cross. And as a result of his humility and his obedience, God exalted him. Therefore, I want you guys to learn the same thing in your lives. And that's where he's going to go with the rest of this passage. Using the example of Jesus Christ and his humility and his obedience to the Father and then his exaltation, Paul wants us to learn that same thing. And that God has that same principle in mind for our lives. If we're willing to humble ourselves, be obedient to God's will for our lives, walk as servants, serving one another, serving this world, as Christ did. Of course, we're not going to die on the cross for their sins, obviously, you know, but he's called us to serve. Then God will exalt us in due time. And so that's the principle that Paul wants us to learn through this. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It looks at first blush there that Paul is saying, you've got to earn your salvation. And that's not what he is saying. So let's walk through this and get the right perspective on it. We know he's not telling us that we've got to earn our salvation, because Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says we're saved by grace, not by our works. In Titus 3, 5 to 6, Paul writes to Titus and he says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So in these passages and others, it's clear that we don't earn our salvation by our works. good works are supposed to be the result of our salvation, but we don't earn our salvation by good works. We earn it. We get it by the grace of God as we trust in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for our salvation. But we don't earn it ourselves through our works. So what's Paul saying here? Talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As I said before, salvation is a package that God gives us. It consists of basically three phases. We'll look at some scriptures to see this. But it consists of our justification, which is the act of being born again. When we first accept Christ into our life, we're born again. We're made new creatures. You know, Paul writes, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to be born again, born of the Spirit. You know, so we need to have that born again thing going on in our lives as we accept Christ into our life. And we are justified. Our sins are forgiven. We're made right before God. Then we go through the process of sanctification, where God is working in our lives while we're down here on earth and conforming us into the image of Christ. You know, every day, every year, we should be becoming more Christ-like as we walk down here on the earth. And the final phase is our glorification. And that is the completion of our salvation. When we finally stand before God, when we're in heaven, and we're in our glorified bodies, and it's done, it's over, you know. And so we've got this three-phase salvation. We're saved, but then there's a process that we go for it to come to completion. Let me share a couple scriptures that show this. Romans 13:11, Paul says this, and he's given instructions prior to this on how to live righteously and some practical things, what should be manifest in their own lives. And he says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now salvation, or the completion of our salvation, is nearer than when we first believed. We were justified when we first believed, but he's saying the completion of your salvation is closer now than it's ever been. Obvious statement, you know. But he's not saying you'll be saved then, but it'll be completed then. We're saved now when we accept Christ. But our salvation will be completed when Christ comes, or when we stand before him. Romans 8:29-30, Paul writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's that process of sanctification. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so Paul, in these couple of verses, puts all three of them together. God's called us, he's justified us, we've been born again. Then we go through the process of sanctification, where he is conforming us into the image of God. In one of the Corinthian books, I forget which one, he says, we're changed from glory to glory, from experience to experience. We're changed into his image, you know. And then finally, we are glorified when we stand before him. And it's, you know, this life is past and we're standing around the throne. And we'll be glorified. 2 Corinthians 2:13-14, he puts those three same ideas together. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we've received salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth for the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so again, this package that the Bible calls salvation, made up of justification as we're born again, justified before God. We come into his kingdom. You know, in Colossians 1, Paul wrote, we went from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, that was our justification when we were born again. Going through the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in us as we become more and more like Christ, the fruit of the Spirit becomes more and more developed in our lives. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, you know, those things that Paul points out in Galatians 5. Those things develop in us as we become more like Christ. That should be taking place in our lives, you know, on a regular basis. And then finally, our glorification when we stand before the Lord. We go through this process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ on the earth. But John says this in 1 John. He says, when we see him, we'll be like him. When we see him as he is, you know. So it won't be until we get to heaven that we'll be completely like Jesus, you know, and completely glorified. But in the meantime, we go through this process of sanctification. And so Paul here, when he's talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, is talking about that sanctification process. We're born again by the grace of God, and we're sanctified by the grace of God, but we've got responsibility in it, in this process. You know, the entire New Testament was written to believers. Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters, Jude, James, all this, they were writing to believers. But there is always spiritual instruction, how we should live, what we should do to please the Lord, you know, the things that we should stay away from. So the Holy Spirit is working in us to develop the fruit of the Spirit, but we've got an active part in that. We've got to place ourselves in a position where God can do those things in us. We need to humble ourselves. We need to yield to God's will. We've got to be obedient to his word. You know, and so that's what Paul is talking about here. Working out those things in our lives. You know, doing God's will, being obedient. You know, working those things out with fear and trembling. That idea of fear and trembling means to do it in the fear of God, with awe and reverence. You know, I think sometimes we take our salvation too lightly. We don't put as much weight on it, maybe, as God does. You know, our salvation cost him his Son. It was the hardest thing that God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit ever experienced. You know, as Jesus is on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot comprehend what it means to God the Son and God the Father to have that period of separation where all of the sin of mankind is laid on Jesus. And Father, because he can't look on sin, because he's a holy God, somehow turns. And Jesus feels this separation from the Father that he had never felt throughout all eternity. To be spiritually dead means to be spiritually separated from God. To be dead in our trespasses and sins means to be separated from God. When we're cast, not us, but those who don't know Christ, as the scripture says, are cast into outer darkness. Bible calls it the second death. They are eternally separated from God. Jesus experienced that separation from God there on the cross for us, so that we didn't have to experience that. So once we were born again, we could be in relationship to God for eternity. We don't know. We could never understand what that felt like for Jesus, who was God throughout eternity, having God the Father turn his back, be separated. We don't understand what the cost was for our sin. It's free to us, but it cost God an awful lot. One commentator that I was reading this week said, "We all need a fresh sense of solemn responsibility to Almighty God. We too easily take sin in for granted and say, oh, God will forgive me for that. I can get away with that. God will forgive me, or, you know, he's not watching, or he didn't punish me last time for it, so he's not going to punish me now, you know. But that's not the case. You know, Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Paul's telling us here to take our salvation and our sanctification and our walk with Jesus Christ seriously, with fear and trembling, in awe of a holy God who loves us dearly. But he also wants the best for us. And he knows what's best. And, you know, when we flippantly say, you know, I can get away with this, or I can do this, or, you know, whatever the case may be, it grieves the Holy Spirit, because he knows that's not his best for us. And I'm speaking for myself. You know, I need to take my relationship with the Lord a lot more seriously than I do. You know, and so that's what Paul is saying here when he says, work out your salvation. Talking about the sanctification as we're becoming more and more Christ-like. With fear and trembling. With an awe towards an almighty holy God. Realizing that, you know, he wants the best for us. So Paul, as he is writing this, has our glorification in mind. As we'll see in the later verses of this chapter, Paul is kind of looking at himself, and ladies, forgive me, but it's football season, so I'm going to use some football analogies here. Paul looks at himself as a head coach. You know, he founded this church, established it. They've become a part of him, and he's a part of them, and he's instructed them, and he's writing this letter to encourage them. And, you know, but he's looking at them as a head coach. You know, he had said in chapter 1, he says, you know, I don't know what's going to happen to me as I'm sitting here in prison. I might get condemned to death. And he says, and I'm struggling because it's better for me that I go, but it's better for you if I stay, you know. Because he was their mentor. He was their pastor, so to speak. You know. And so he's looking at himself sort of as a head coach. And they are going through the training and the preparation. And he says, in the end, when we stand before the Lord, in the day of the Lord, he says, I pray that I won't look back and say this was all in vain. The Philadelphia Eagles did not have a very good season up to the expectations that they started with in the beginning of the year. You know, they're going to end up in last place in their division, winning less games than they lost. And the head coach has got to look at that and go, you know what, this is not what I expected. You know, I'm not real satisfied with this. We were also Rams. Somebody's going to win the Super Bowl. And at the end of the, you know, after the Super Bowl's over, there's going to be a celebration, and the head coach is going to be lifted up on somebody's shoulders. They'll dump the Gatorade on his back. They'll go into the locker room and pop the champagne and pour it all over each other. You know, there'll be this great celebration. They'll be given the Lombardi Trophy and a big celebration and all. Paul is saying, that's what I want for you guys. I want you to be exalted when we stand before Jesus Christ. I don't want to look back and say, I coached a bunch of also-rans. I want us to win. And that's where Paul's going here. Now, the winning and the exaltation spiritually takes humbling ourselves. Remember our principle. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so the exaltation, when we get to heaven, will be a result of our humility and our walk here on the earth. And that's where Paul's taking us here. So he says, verse 12 again, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, and he loved this church, he praised them for their support. They were a good bunch, man. They just really supported Paul. They loved the Lord. They were doing things right. He says, you've always obeyed, not as in my absence or my presence only, not just when I was there, but when I wasn't there. You guys kept up the same level of obedience to the word, to the Lord. And he's encouraging them to keep it up. But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. You know, the Lord didn't give us a bunch of rules and regulations and say, okay, now do them. They're impossible. It's against our nature to do these things. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit, he gives us the will to do his will, and he gives us the power to do his will. He's the one that does the work in us. Our job is to humble ourselves, to yield ourselves to his will, and to obey. And then he does the rest. You know, a lot of religions have a lot of rules and regulations, and they're hard to keep. Even in the Old Testament, it was hard to keep the commandments. They couldn't keep them. That's why God gave them the sacrifices. But through the Holy Spirit, God empowers us to walk in obedience. He gives us the desire to be obedient, and he gives us the power to be obedient. We just need to take the steps. We just got to do it. And he does the rest. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. None of us have a problem with that, right? We can just skip right over that verse. The King James says grumbling and disputing. That idea of disputing means questioning what is true or doubting, and that leads to disputing. You know, that's where Satan got Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? You know, is that really what God said? You know, getting her to question God's will and God's word. And then getting her to doubt. Well, maybe God didn't really mean that, you know. And of course, that led to sin. Paul says, do everything without grumbling, without complaining, and without disputing, without doubting. You know, if God says it, do it. There was a little girl in Sunday school one time. She was in a Sunday school class, and her teacher said, what is faith? This little girl said, it's just believing what God said to do and just do it, you know? And that's where God wants us. He wants us to have the faith of a little child. Just believe what, you know, when we're raising our kids, especially when they were little, when they get older, they start questioning things and doubting things. And, you know, mom and dad really, you know. But when they're little, they take our word as our word. We got to be careful, you know, to say what we mean and mean what we say. I remember one time my dad was goofing around with one of my sons, and he was only like 4 or 5 years old. And he said, "Boy, I really love money, you know." And the next day, my son brings up this piggy bank. He said, "What are you doing with that?" He says, "Grandpa, you said you love money, so you can have my money, you know." He says, no, I was only kidding. I didn't mean that, you know. We got to be careful what we say to little children because they believe us. And really, that's the faith that we should have in our Heavenly Father, without doubting, without grumbling, without complaining. "I can't believe I got to do this. I can't believe I need to serve. I can't believe you," you know. We got to be careful. If God's placed something in front of you to do, we should do it with joy. That we get to partake in His work. So He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And that takes humility. You know, that's humbling ourselves. Because most of the time when God asks us to do something, we really don't want to do it. We want to do our own thing, you know. But to be obedient to the word takes humility, you know. Prayer is an act of humility. Getting on our knees and saying, "Lord, this is too big for me. I can't handle this. This is a situation that I don't have any idea what to do. I give it to you." You know, that's an act of humility. You know, Paul writes in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, I forget which, that 1 Timothy, that he wants all men everywhere to pray lifting up their hands. And that idea is surrender, you know, humility. So he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." That idea of a crooked and perverse generation means twisted and distorted. Paul, are you talking about the first century or the 21st century here? You know, it's amazing how twisted and distorted the world has become in my lifetime. You know, it just boggles the mind. We are living in a twisted and distorted generation. You know. Paul says, in the midst of this twisted and distorted generation, this is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Doing all things without complaining and disputing. That means doing the will of God, the things that God has placed in front of us. Do it without complaining and disputing, so that we can become blameless and harmless. That idea of blameless means that nobody can bring an accusation against you that is true. The world's going to accuse Christians of a lot of things, and they do. But can those accusations stick? You know, they shouldn't be able to because of our conduct. You know, because of the way we conduct ourselves. You know, you hear that all Christians are hypocrites, you know. Well, some are, but we shouldn't be conducting our lives so that somebody can point to us and say, "You're a hypocrite." You know, you go to church on Sunday and you act such a way, but then you go to work, you know, and you're lying and you're cheating and you're deceiving and you're, you know, doing these things. We shouldn't be able to be accused of those kind of things. You know. He says, live your life blameless and harmless. That idea of harmless means without a mixture of evil, innocent and simple. And again, he points us to the little child. And he says, children of God, you know, conducting ourselves as innocent, harmless children is the idea through this world. So that if anybody has an accusation against you, it's not true. You know, you're just being obedient to your Heavenly Father in what you're doing. Jesus conducted himself this way. Hebrews 7:26, I'll just read it to you. He says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, speaking about Jesus, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, which means blameless, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. There's that idea of, you know, he had humbled himself and now he's exalted again. But he was harmless. You know, Jesus said of himself, I'm meek and lowly. He was not a threat. You know, he never did any damage. In fact, the scripture says, a bruised reed he will not break. He was humble, he was blameless, and he was harmless. And we're asked to walk that same way through this crooked and perverse world. Matthew 10:16, Jesus said to his disciples, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Innocent, simple. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness, it's the idea of being harmless. Doesn't mean weak. It just means, you know, obedient. With meekness and fear or reverence. Having a good conscience, blameless. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So the idea of blameless, again, is they bring an accusation, but it won't stick because it's not true. You know, because you've been obedient to God. You've been obedient to his word. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so, Paul says here in Philippians, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, Jesus had said of himself, I am the light of the world. But he also said of his disciples, you are lights in this world. We're reflections of the light. And the idea here is, in the midst of this crooked and perverse, twisted generation, we're to be like a lighthouse in the middle of a storm. As all this craziness is going on, we're there showing the way. We're pointing the way. This is the way to safety. This is the way to eternal life. This is the way out of all the craziness, out of all the perversion, out of all the twistedness that you're involved in, you know, to be a light, to be a blessing in the midst of the perverse, twisted generation. And we do that through serving, you know, being humble servants, just ministering to people, showing them the love of Christ, you know, sharing Jesus with them, you know, in a manner that's harmless and non-threatening, you know. If somebody's hurting, if somebody's really struggling with something, it's probably not a good idea to go up to him and say, you know, if you don't repent, you're going to hell, you know. There might be a time for that, you know, because Jude says sometimes you got to win them by fire, you know. But for the most part, Paul writes in Romans that don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads a man to salvation? People were attracted to Jesus because of his goodness. The religious leaders were threatening. They were the scary guys. They were the ones that wanted to throw the stones. Jesus came with grace. Grace and truth, but he came with grace. And we're to come with that same grace in the midst of this crazy, twisted, perverse, crooked world. And be lights, be like lighthouses, showing where the refuge is. Holding fast the word of life. You know, we need to be in this word. That is the light. This is what gives life. Not my thoughts, not my ideas, not, you know, theories or traditions or anything. It's the Word of God. And as we live this out, it becomes a light to the world. Holding fast the Word of life. Turn with me to, put your bulletins in that spot. We'll come right back to that. But 2 Timothy. Paul's at the end of his life here. He's been rearrested, condemned to death. He knows this is the end. And so he's writing to Timothy to carry on the work. Second Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Sounds like a twisted, crooked, perverse generation to me. He says, "And from such people, turn away." You know, part of the problem with the church today is it's tried to compromise with this crooked and perverse generation. And as a result, a lot of its power has been lost because the church and the world are, in some cases, indistinguishable. Paul says, turn away from that. You know, instead of being part of that, be a light in the midst of it, holding fast to the word of God. So then he goes down in verse 10. He says, "But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of all of them, the Lord delivered me." You know, Timothy, you've been with me through all this. "Yes, and here's a promise to put on your refrigerator. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, or us believers, must continue in the things with which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be steadfast in the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So Paul was telling Timothy in these two chapters the same things that he's telling us here in Philippians chapter 2. In this perverse and crooked generation, shine like lights in the world and hold fast to the word of life. And here he's looking towards the conclusion of it all. When we all stand before the Lord, he says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's encouraging them to do, again, all things without complaining and disputing, to be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to be lights in this world, holding fast the word of truth. He says, so that in the day of Christ, when we all stand before the Lord, I won't look back and say, you know what, I did this all in vain because we were just also-rans. Paul wanted to win. He wanted to stand before the Lord rejoicing, not just in what God had accomplished in him, but what he had accomplished in those that were his children in the faith, his team. He wanted them to be Super Bowl winners through humbling themselves, working out their salvation with fear and trembling, so that in the end, God would exalt them. One more scripture. We'll close with this. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Peter lays out pretty much the same thing as Paul. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's writing to those who have been justified by faith, born again. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has supplied to us everything we need to walk through this life in godliness, to walk righteously, to do his will. He's given us, through his divine power, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. It equates to what Paul said about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Peter says here, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter here is walking through steps of sanctification. Add these things to your life. But he says before that, that God has given us through his power all things to help us to get these in our lives, to achieve these things. But he's talking about the sanctification process. As we grow in the Lord, these things should be added to our lives and be multiplying. And he says, as these things are growing in your life, as these things are yours and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. You know, if you aren't going through this process in your life, you're going to be an also-ran. You're not going to be growing. You're not going to be, you know, achieving everything that God has for you. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And then finally, you know, he's going through, you're justified, you know, we're of like precious faith in Christ. Now you've got a sanctification process that you're going through. And now he looks at the glorification, the completion of our salvation. He says, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter writing about winning the Super Bowl in a spiritual sense. As you humble yourself and you're obedient and you yield your lives to the Spirit, you know, as you walk this life in a manner that pleases the Lord, in humility and obedience, as you hold fast to the Word of God, as God develops his character in you, when you get to the end, you'll have an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom. Paul says, we'll be rejoicing. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Just as Christ humbled himself and he was exalted. Paul, Peter, all the scripture writers desire the same thing for us. That when our salvation is complete, it will be glorious. It will be everything that it was meant to be in our lives. But we're going through the process right now. So walk humbly. Walk blameless. Yielding ourselves to the Lord and to his will. In the midst of this crooked and perverse, twisted generation, be lights. Represent Jesus to the world. Let's pray.